Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. If you will, turn in your Bibles this morning to Job chapter 5. We're beginning a new quarter, and we have been on Sunday mornings going through the book of Acts. And as I mentioned last week, Jerry will continue that on Wednesday nights. And we will pick up probably next quarter where we left off in the gospel accounts. Particularly looking at the end of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. But in order to kind of mix things up a little bit, we want to do a study of some Old Testament selections this quarter. And so we're doing lesson one. I know we usually don't have books, but we handed some out last week. So if you have those, we're just doing lesson one in that, and we're going to be looking at this this quarter for the next 3 months. We're going to be looking at some selections from the poetical books of the Old Testament. God, obviously, is the author of the Bible, and usually when we think about the Bible, we think about it as one book, but really it's a library of 66 books, isn't it? And the Bible didn't just drop down from heaven altogether completed one day, but actually God, through the fabric of time, used about 40 different individuals over 1,600 years to compose this library of books that we have now that can give us direction as we live our lives to try to please God. And the Bible is not written like an encyclopedia where you just look up every topic or something and it just tells you everything about it, but rather continues to challenge us because it has various types of writing. There are different genres, really, we would say, that different books of the Bible contain. So some places in the Bible give you credentials. Like if you go to 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles and you look at the first few chapters, you have these long lists of genealogies, which it's good to have credentials, right? But I don't think that would be a portion of the Bible that all of us would just, you know, every single morning just get inspiration from reading, right? They're good to know that there's actually credentials of the kingly line, but they're, you know, they're obviously not the entirety of what the Bible has for us. In the Old Testament, you have various types of books. You have some books that are like instruction manuals, like you would have Leviticus for the priests. Some books are just historical narratives. They just tell you basically what happened in the history of Israel. So, for instance, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those type of books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those are historical narratives. Some portions of the Bible are like legal code. They tell you God's laws. And then some portions tell you how to live a wise life and are more like poetry, and that those are the kinds that we're going to study this quarter. And so without going through an exhaustive study of all the books of poetry, we're going to be looking at some selections from that. And I think we understand that these different books are written in different styles, and we ought to have an adaptive approach to the way that we look at them. Because, you know, you're not going to read a historical narrative the same way that you're going to read the book of Revelation, you know, with the imagery there of the beast with, you know, seven heads and ten horns and things like that. So the book of Job is one of these books of poetry, and books of poetry aren't to be taken overly literally in the sense of that this is just a that there's no figures of speech. Rather, it kind of expresses more raw emotion. Now, obviously, the emotions are real, and I'm not saying it's like a book like Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel that has extravagant imagery in that way. It's not apocalyptic literature. But it is the type of writing that we have to take time to think over, and we have to think of it not only with our head, but also with our heart. So we're looking this morning at Job chapter 5, and we're going to look particularly at verses 17 through 27. Now, the book of Job, the first two chapters of the book of Job, we get some background that the main characters of the book, that these historical characters, Job, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that they don't know. And so in some ways it sets things up in a certain way, in unfolding it, where we're privy to certain information that they are not. And so obviously Job is this great man who fears God. He's very conscientious, even with his seven sons and three daughters feasting every day, on their birthdays. Even with that, he goes and offers sacrifices to God and says it might be or it may be that they curse God in their heart. And so he's a very conscientious man. He's a righteous man. And, of course, all these afflictions come upon him. The first wave of afflictions is found in chapter 1, where all of his possessions are taken from him, and then all of his children are taken from him. And then the second wave of afflictions is found in chapter 2, where his health is taken from him. Of course, we know something that Job and his three friends do not know, and what's that? What is the source of these afflictions, of this suffering? Yeah, Satan. You have there a conversation between Satan and God where God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, and that there's none like him in all the earth?" And what does Satan say the reason is that Job serves God? Yeah. So he says, you know, haven't you put a hedge about him? You know, if you take all these things away from him, he'll curse you to your face. So he says, you know, Satan is so cynical about stuff, right? Nobody serves God for him and himself alone. Everybody's in it for their own, you know, self. Well, that's not really entirely true about Job. Now we're going to find, as if you study the book and as it unfolds, Job initially does say the right things, that he says God's given, God's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But as things go along, we find that he's not a selfless mercenary all the way down, that he does have issues with the suffering that he's going through and why God would allow that. And I think Job does a better job than any of us would. I mean, he does the best job that any of us would. But here's this situation which really touches at the hearts of a lot of people, is that sometimes suffering happens to people that are following God, right? That are doing what's right. Obviously, nobody is sinless. Nobody is perfect or faultless in that way. But is it the case that sometimes people that are followers of God, servants of God, righteous people, suffer? Are we promised that just because we're Christians that we're not going to experience some of the heartaches that people out in the world will experience? So there are times when even righteous individuals will suffer. And here is kind of what's brought up in the book. Now, what is the basis, or what do Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar think is the reason behind Job's suffering? Yeah, he must have sinned in some way. If he would just repent, then all this would go away. And religious people can sometimes be like that, right? They can assume that God is kind of up in heaven doing tit for tat, and if you are suffering, then you need to start pushing all these buttons. You know, you need to start, well, if you would pray, if you do this, if you go to church more, then all this would stop. Now, there are general truths that the Bible gives us about suffering. And does somebody that engages in sin, do they sometimes bring suffering upon themselves? You know, for instance, David's child died that was born to Bathsheba. Did that have any relationship to the sin that he engaged in? Yeah, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then her husband, he sent into the battle to be killed, Uriah the Hittite. And God said, because of that, your child is going to die. Moses was kept out of the promised land. Did it have any correlation to something he did? Yeah, he struck the rock, right, when God told him to speak to it, and he didn't give God the glory. He said, "Here, rebels, must we fetch you water," in Numbers 20. Now, the Bible, in Proverbs and in Psalms, several times says, you know, the righteous will be blessed, but the wicked, they're going to, you know, they're going to fall, they're going to suffer. Now, generally, in many cases, is that not true? Yeah, but is that always the case? So, as we come to Job 5 here, who is doing the speaking? Is Job doing the speaking, or is one of his friends doing the speaking? Remember chapter 1 and chapter 2 gives us the background of the afflictions. In chapter 3, Job begins his lament. You remember he was silent for 7 days. His friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had just come. They see his grief is great, and they don't say anything. So for 7 days, and then Job opens his mouth in chapter 3, and in chapters 3 and 4, he just vents his grief. And he basically says, "Why was I born? You know, why is all this happening to me?" And so in chapter 5, who's doing the speaking? Eliphaz. Now, we're doing a section here. We're going to be looking at what Eliphaz says. Is everything that Eliphaz says right? I mean, we've already looked at kind of the background here and how it's unfolding, and we sympathize with Job. What is God's comment to Eliphaz? If you go to chapter 42 and verse 7 of the book, what does God say to Eliphaz? The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has." So we know that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, with their idea that Job must have sinned and that's the reason that he's suffering, is that true in Job's case? It is not. Does that mean that everything that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar say in the book is wrong? Not necessarily. In fact, the Bible writers would indicate that not everything they say is wrong. If you're in Job chapter 5, if you go back there to chapter 5, notice verse 13 of Job 5. It says, "He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong." Do you know that there's a New Testament writer that quotes that as being true? The Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quotes from Eliphaz's speech here in Job 5. He quotes it in his letter to the Corinthians. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he mentions in verse 19, when he's talking about the wisdom of this world as compared to the wisdom of God, he says, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written," what? "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And maybe some of you even have a reference there that says Job 5, verse 13. So here's something, you know, and as we are studying Bible books and we're studying what the Bible says, we have to consider the situation, and we also have to consider who's doing the speaking, and we have to weigh those. And that's the thing about this, these books of poetry, is sometimes they will cast true wisdom side by side with other statements, and we, you know, it doesn't take time to pause and say, okay, now this one's right or this one's wrong. You have to go to other places in the Bible in order to figure that out. Just like you would have to do with a historical narrative. You know, sometimes when you're reading through a historical narrative in the Bible, does it always just pause to say, now this person did this and that is wrong in God's eyes, and this person did this and that's right? Does it take time to pause and give a commentary on that? No. How do you figure out if it's right or wrong? How do you determine that? What's the barometer? You have to go to other places in the Scripture, right? You have to compare the Scripture with itself. So, Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, sometimes speak very glorious truths that basically, generally, are true. But they, in some instances, may not be true in the specific situation that Job's in. So just to give you a few examples of, you know, what we're talking about. In verse 17, which is what we're going to begin in this statement, he says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty." Do you know that that's quoted in the New Testament as well? In Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews 12 says in verse 5 that God is like a father to us, and what does God do to his children? He chastens them, disciplines them, right? And he says if you don't have discipline, if you're not, in a sense, spanked by the Father, then you are illegitimate. So does God sometimes send suffering or wrath upon people that's not final wrath, but something in this life that will help them to open their eyes up, bring them to their knees to spiritual, you know, open their eyes to spiritual reality and become better for it? Yes. However, let me just say this about suffering. When you're going through suffering, and we're going to be talking about both of these, but there's a theoretical side to suffering and the reasons why, and there's a practical side to it. Because when you're going through suffering, you can give me all, I mean, if I'm suffering, you can give me all of the theoretical reasons why God might do this or that. That's not going to take the pain away if I've lost my child, or if my spouse has died, or if I'm told that I have cancer, or whatever you might be going through. You know, you can talk theoretically about stuff, but there's a very practical side to it. And so Job and his friends are not just talking about things in theory. There's a very practical side to this. So God does chasten or discipline his children, but does that always mean that when somebody's suffering that they're being chastened by God? You know, time and chance happens to them all, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. What about a couple statements before we go into this? What about a couple statements by Jesus? In John 9, there is a man that was born blind, and Jesus' disciples ask him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, in that he was born blind?" And what is Jesus' answer in John 9? Yeah, they said, somebody must have sinned to cause this, and Jesus says what? Neither this man nor his parents. Luke 13, some complained about how Pilate had sent some soldiers and killed some Jews while they were sacrificing animals to God, and so their blood was mingled with that of their sacrifices. And Jesus says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above others in Galilee?" And what do we read in verse 3 of Luke 13? "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all perish. You'll all likewise perish." About verse 4, there were 18 that died when this Tower of Siloam fell. He says, "Do you suppose that they were sinners above all that dwell in Jerusalem?" Verse 5, what's his answer? "No. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." So I'm just pointing that out to say we have to be careful in applying general principles to somebody's specific thing that's happening in their life, because something that's generally true might not be true in every single case. Let me just give you an example of this. I know we're, you know, talking a lot before we actually get into the text, but one more example before we go into it. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, does that mean that every single instance of a person who is in adulthood, who leaves the faith, that their parents are to blame for that person leaving the faith? That if they were trained right, they would never leave the faith? Now, we know that it's generally true that if you raise a child right, you teach him what's true, that and you set his course towards heaven, that he's going to continue that. But is that hold true in every single case? In Luke 15, you know, the father, which represents God, had this prodigal son that went off into the far country. Was it the father's fault? You know, is there something unrighteous on the father? Did he not train him right? I mean, so we have to be careful about taking general truths and beating people over the head with it who are already suffering if it does not apply to their specific case. So let's read what Eliphaz says to Job, and then we'll ask ourselves some questions. So look at verse 17. We'll read down through verse 27. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true, hear it, and know for yourself. So, this passage, as I mentioned, is given by Eliphaz. And basically, what he's been saying up to this point, if you go back to chapter 4, is he said in verses 6 and 7, you know, if your confidence was in God, you know, then you wouldn't be going through this. You know, he says, where were whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous ever cut off? So we know that Eliphaz's general idea is that Job is being punished for some sort of sin that he's done, and that if he would just repent, then this would stop. We, of course, know that that's not true, like God says in Job 42, verse 7. So, like we said, many of the things that he says are generally true, but not in this particular case. So, verse 17... happy is the man that God corrects. Also, it's in the book of Proverbs. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. The Bible mentions this. It says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. You know, if a father really loves his son, he's not just going to let him do whatever he wants, but he's going to train him in the right way. He's going to discipline him if he does something wrong. And sometimes discipline can make, can end up making us really better people. However, let's just give you a situation. Let's say somebody has lost their child. As a friend, a Christian friend of that person, should I go to, you know, sometimes we feel like we want to say something to maybe make it better. And so what we decide to do is I'm going to tell that person, well, God's just trying to make you a better person. Put yourself in the shoes of somebody that's maybe lost a child or going through heartache like that. Do you think that that is really going to help them? Well, he's just trying to make you better. What really that person needs is just somebody to listen to them, right? To be there for them. And we need to really, when people are suffering, when they've lost a loved one or when they have gone through some horrible experience in their life, sometimes we need to, instead of just saying canned expressions like, well, it'll all work out for the best, or, you know, you wouldn't have wanted it the other way anyway, or we should just be there to listen, really. His friends were doing what was right until they opened their mouths. In chapter 5 here, right? So as Christians, sometimes it's good for us to be swift to hear, slow to speak. And Eliphaz would have been better that way. Now, is it true that God sometimes allows suffering? Yes. But sometimes people suffer, and it's just God loves that person. Satan, you know, God is allowing Satan to kind of have enough rope to hang himself. at the time. That, I think that's what he's done here with Job. You know, sometimes we can look at that thing with, you know, God and Satan are having this conversation, and God allows Satan to do these things, and what kind of thing is this? But really, Satan was given enough rope to really hang himself to basically prove that his assertion was wrong, to basically show that Job would still serve God, even when everything was taken from him. And so Satan's given enough slack to defeat his own purpose in Job's life, but Job doesn't know that. But even if Job did know that, that wouldn't necessarily help him. You know, even at the end of the book, does God say to Job, well, Satan and I had this deal. Does he ever say that when he answers him in Job 38? He doesn't. So yes, Eliphaz, what he says here at the beginning is generally true. But we don't know that Job is actually being chastened by the Lord here. In fact, we know that it's the opposite of that, that it's Satan trying to get at him. And then he says this in verse 18. He says, he makes sore, but he binds up. He wounds, but he makes whole. He says, you know, God is going to kind of help you out through this. He might wound you because you're sinning, but if you come back to him, he'll help you. And, of course, that is true in discipline. You remember that David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word. You remember that Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 says, now see me, even I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any that can deliver from my hand. So, you know, the same God that will inflict pain in a person's life in order to discipline them is the God of comfort when they turn to him. And so Eliphaz, really in these two things, it's generally true. And if he's just defending God's righteousness and sovereignty rather than accusing Job, he would be right. And so would we say that these two statements, verses 17 and 18, are right, are true, generally speaking? I think so. Does anybody have any other ideas on that? Anybody going to comment? Okay. Now, look at verses 20 through 23, where he talks about life's difficulties. He says this. He says, in famine he will deliver you or redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You know, for people in ancient times, these were two of the greatest fears that they faced, was either famine or war. And of course, you know, we mass produce food now, but there is still famine in the world in several places, and there's still the threat of war even to today. But he says basically that harm done by other individuals or a lack of prosperity, you'd be protected from if you follow God. He also says that the scourge of the tongue, you'll be protected from. Now, something that I was wondering in all of this, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what are they doing with their tongues when it comes to talking to Job? You suppose that kind of hurt? And so, you think, well, you're going to be protected from, listen, were there people that had false things to say about Jesus? They set up false witnesses, and the witnesses didn't agree, right? And it was really not a true trial, was it? It was just to try to fast-track him to the cross. And so, it's not necessarily true that people won't say bad things about you if you're living a righteous life, because they did that with Jesus. Eliphaz adds in verse 22, you will laugh at destruction and famine. You will not be afraid of the beasts of the field. And so, Job, instead of being so upset about what you've gone through, you would be laughing at it if you really had your confidence in God. Now, there are some things I think that are true about what Eliphaz is saying. Should Job turn to God in his affliction? Yes. Does that mean, though, that he's never going to suffer hardship?
No.
So we're kind of parsing out what, Eliphaz is doing here. I had a sermon that I preached some years back that was entitled Lies and Mistakes in the Bible. And it was kind of for the shock value of the title, right? Are there lies and mistakes in the Bible? Well, depends on who's speaking, right? Like in the garden, Satan says, you will not surely die. That was a lie. Right? Were there people that made mistakes in the Bible? Yes, but the Bible obviously is not lying to us. It's telling us the truth about what the people said, and it's telling us the real thing about people's mistakes, even Bible heroes' mistakes. And so that's what we're doing here, is we're kind of parsing out how this applies to Job's life and how it applies generally as well. So Eliphaz really here is implying that Job had been adversely affected by the sword because of his wickedness. You remember that? How did some of his property get destroyed? Was it not by the sword? Go back to chapter 1. What does verse 15 tell us that happened to some of his property? Who came with the sword? The Sabaeans. And they fell upon the servant. They slew the servants with the edge of the sword. What about verse 17? There came another and said what? What other group? The Chaldeans, right? And who did they kill? The camels, right? And the servants that kept them. What's interesting about that section in Job is you have just one servant that's left out of the destruction that comes and tells Job, and Satan times it so that one comes and he tells him this bad news, and right as he finishes his bad news, what happens? The next. Do you not find that's true when it comes to tribulations and troubles in your life? Are they always just spread out in a way that you can easily, you know, you can deal with this, and once I get done with this, then I can go? Is that the way that afflictions happen in life? Sometimes they're just in clusters, right? Sometimes in life, I mean, it's just like one right after another. And that's the way it was here with Job. So by Eliphaz saying you'd be protected from the sword, you know, he's kind of jabbing him there. He said, you know, because basically he had lost his property to people that had swords. So he says, you know, if you turn to God, then you would be protected from the beasts of the field. You'd be protected from the sword. So in life's difficulties, he was saying that you'd be delivered from them if you were a Christian, or not a Christian, if you were following God. And like we've said, not always true. You know, Eliphaz, his statements are generally true, but there would be some things that, you know, let's say a child dies of cancer, or let's say a Christian household, they're in their house and a bomb is dropped on them. That doesn't fit into Eliphaz's paradigm. Kind of breaks it. And there are some situations in life that just don't fit into that paradigm. And so as Christians, we have to be very careful to just say that this is always the case. Yes, God does bless those that are righteous. But if you're suffering, that does not necessarily mean that you have somehow displeased God in some way. And so then, at verse 24, he begins to go into this idea of just some personal observations about Job. And so, really, as the speech goes on, he gets from things that we could agree with more to things that we would question more, and we would say is not necessarily true. So, in verse 24, you know, Eliphaz is saying to Job that, you know, your tent would be in peace. You would find that nothing would be amiss, so all your property would be there. And then notice this. Your descendants will be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. And he goes on to even talk about his, you know, about not only his descendants, but right after that he says your children will be many, or your descendants will be many. And then notice verse 26. You will come to the grave at a full age. Does everybody die a natural death at a full age? Does that always happen? How do you think Job would have taken this? That you have many descendants and you'll come to the grave at a full age because, you know, the righteous live to a full age but the wicked don't. What did Job just suffer in regard to his descendants, his children? Can you imagine losing 10 in one day? Now, obviously, at the end of the book, God gives Job twice as many possessions as he had before. And I suppose If you're talking about your camels, you know, that might make up for it. But then he gives him 10 more children. Will that ever make up for the children that he lost? It won't. Now, can give you some joy in having experiences with those children, but there's nothing that would make up for that. So can you imagine here, Eliphaz saying this, that Job, if you are righteous, your descendants, you know, they would be like the grass that grows out here, and you would come, they would, you know, go to the grave in a full age instead of being cut off before their time. Now, there are people that do shorten their lives because of sin. I'm not denying that, but this really here has to just put salt in the wound of what Job is going through when Eliphaz says this. So death at the proper time is what he mentions, and being cut off before life has really run its course, he's saying is a curse. It's a sign of divine disapproval. And then notice here he says in verse 27 that this not only is his conclusion, but does he have people that are in agreement with him? Notice he says here at the end of this passage we're studying in Job 5, that he says, verse 27, "Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it and know thou it for thy good." So who is the we that he's talking about in verse 27 when Eliphaz says that? The other two friends. You know that the Bible says in Deuteronomy 19:15, when you are deciding a matter in the court of law in Israel, how many witnesses did you have to have, you know, to put somebody to death or something? Two or three, right? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Paul even quotes that in 2 Corinthians. And so even in the church, you remember Jesus said in Matthew 18 that if your brother sins against you and you talk to him about it and he won't listen to you, what do you bring with you? Two or three witnesses. So here you have Eliphaz is playing this card, basically. He's saying, we have searched this out, right? Eliphaz says, I'm not the only one saying this. I've got two more witnesses with me, Bildad and Zophar. And what does he tell him in verse 27? What is he saying to Job? We've searched it out, so it is. It's been established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Job, what should you do? You should hear it. And you should know that it's good. So really with all this said, I mean, is there any doubt that Job, you know, says later on in the book, you are miserable comforters, right? I mean, you're not helping me out at all. He says, you know, even in chapter 12, he says, no doubt you are the people. Wisdom will die with you. I think that's obviously said in sarcasm, right? They're not helping Job out, are they? So, you know, in reading through this, you know, sometimes it's easy for us to just say, well, everything Eliphaz said is wrong. Can we say that, though? Based on what we quoted earlier, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 19, how that quotes verse 13 of this chapter, or when verse 17 of this chapter of Job is quoted in Hebrews 12, verse 5, talk about God disciplining his children. Can we say that everything that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar say in this book is just downright wrong? No, in fact, generally speaking, we would even say if you just took this speech in itself with, you know, without the particular context of what's happening in Job, is there anything in this speech, particularly in the verses we said in verses 17 through 27, that we would say is doctrinally, glaringly wrong? No, I mean, pretty much it represents the truth, but is it true in this particular case with Job? No. So we can't discount everything that Eliphaz says. I mean, we can still learn from it, and there's still sort of some true things there, but we have to consider the situation. And this is found, like I said, in this wisdom literature. Let me give you just another example of that. I know I've been running around to a lot of different verses, but I was reading in Psalms this week, and this just kind of struck me as far as differences in situations, and how we read the literature of poetry in the Bible. So most of us know Psalm 1, right? That says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf won't wither. Whatever he does will prosper." So here you have the righteous man prospering. He avoids wicked associations, wicked actions, and everything he does prospers. But the wicked, the ungodly, are not so, verse 4, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So here you have righteous people prospering, and you have wicked people being driven away like the chaff, and not having prosperity, not subsisting, not not growing, and that's the truth said there. Now, go to Psalm 12. David wrote most of the Psalms. Psalm 12 seems like David wrote it. So with Psalm 1 in the background of your mind, read with me the first couple verses here, or at least the first verse of Psalm 12. "Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Now, what did we just read in Psalm 1? What happens with righteous men? They prosper. And what about wicked men? They're driven away like chaff. Now, this is where unbelievers, they'll go to the Bible and they'll say, "See, contradiction." But we have to remember that poetry expresses raw emotion, right? Is there ever sometimes exaggeration in that? Have you ever been really angry or really upset? And what comes out of your mouth? Is it literally, absolutely the accurate picture of everything? Does it depend on the circumstances? If you say, this never happens, or this always happens, is that without exception? We tend to exaggerate a little more and express raw emotion in that way. And so that's what I'm saying is we have to ponder over these things and think about them as we come to the books of poetry and the way that they're written. Now, they're not poetry in the sense that they necessarily rhyme in sound, but rather in meaning. And we're going to be getting into this as we look at some other passages later in the quarter. Just about synonymous parallelism, the way that the parallel system works, really, for the different parts. But just some things as we conclude here. Look at these questions here. What did Eliphaz, from what he says, did he believe that Job was guilty of sin? Yeah, that if Job was innocent, then he wouldn't be suffering, right? Where did Eliphaz think that Job's correction was coming from? From God. Was it coming from God? Coming from Satan, right? What did Eliphaz say God does to those that have bruises from him? He heals them, binds them up. What were some of the trials that people in the ancient world faced, according to verses 19 through 22? We mentioned a couple of them. Famine and the sword and the tongue, still today we have that, right? Wild beasts and natural disasters. What did Eliphaz believe would be true for one who trusted God? According to verse 26. You wouldn't die early, right? Why did Eliphaz expect Job to accept his testimony? Verse 27. Yeah, he had two or three witnesses with him. So let's learn from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar not only general truths, but also what not to do in talking to people. Now, let's finish with this. I know we're pretty much out of time. Some of you have been given a week to kind of look at this and answer this. Does anybody want to share on number three here? What could be said to counter Eliphaz's argument that God... about God blessing those who trust in him? Can you give an example that would kind of counter that argument? Mm-hmm. So you would agree with Eliphaz?
No.
No?
Because he's talking about here
now. Right. I think one thing that Job really points towards, the book of Job really points towards, is this. And this is something that just I've, you know, the last couple years been looking more for in the Old Testament, and that's this. Jesus Christ really is the only person that fully trusted in God, and yet he was crushed, right? So Jesus' death, I think, shows with all of us, you know, sometimes we believe Satan's lie that if we fully trust in God, that he won't make good on his promise, but he will. But the only person that God says, if you fully obey me, I will crush you, was Jesus. And so there's a lot in that Jesus was truly righteous and yet suffered for us. And so we're going to be studying about him in the worship hour. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for this morning. Dear God, we're so thankful for the blessings you give us. As we study these books of poetry, we pray, Lord, that we will glean your wisdom from them, that we'll understand these general truths, and also that we'll understand to be careful in the way that we apply them to the lives of other people around us. Help us, Lord, as Christians, to encourage one another and truly weep with those that weep, that when there are heartaches in each other's lives, that we can be there to listen and to cry with individuals and help them rather than adding the salt to their wounds like we see in this example. We're thankful for your Son, who was willing to fully give himself to you and to even go to the cross and to die for us so that we could be with you forever. Help us, Lord, to gain confidence from that, to know that you love us that much, and that no matter what suffering we're going through, that we can look to Jesus and think about what he did for us and know that we're loved even in spite of the sufferings we have to go through in this life. Please be with us. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.